word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. That wasn't me. If any man lacks wisdom, James says we should simply ask God, and he is free to give wisdom to all men without reproach. He does not rebuke us for our lack of knowledge. It is when we remain intentionally ignorant that that becomes a problem. It is one thing to be naive. It is another thing to thumb your nose at the truth and walk away from it. That is quite a different matter of volition. So we have for us the wisdom of God as contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. This is what we are here to study, the pertinent doctrines that are contained therein, because these are the weapons of our warfare. The sound doctrines of Scripture allow us to fight the fight in the angelic conflict as we face it on a day-to-day basis. So we are here to make sure you are prepared to study. Now is the time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not recently, it's time to check yourself with 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have this evening, and profit from that teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that every detail of your plan has been considered in eternity past, and that your plan is coming to a certain and sure fruition that you knew from all eternity would be the case, because you have taken all things into consideration, and therefore we know that you are capable of causing all things to work together for our ultimate good as you seek to conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize that that is the goal, and the Word of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of doctrine are the things you use in this time to allow us to make the adjustments in our thinking and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your Word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point 7, dealing with this matter of the divine decrees as they relate to unbelievers and to believers. The biggest mistake, of course, theologically, that many people make is presuming that since God elected some, based on his foreknowledge, of course, and didn't elect others, that he made the decision that they would go to hell. That is not the case. The decision about whether or not they go to hell resides with the individual. As part of the divine decrees, God served to, intended to, and did, in fact, create volition. And a part of the decrees mean that God must allow volition to function. Even as we have pointed out, when that volition is functioning, not necessarily even its own best interest. It is certainly not in the best interest of anyone to spend eternity separated from God. But yet, that's where the majority of mankind is going to spend eternity. Because he made volition the number one primary institution, he has to honor it. He is bound to honor it. He is bound himself, in fact, to honor volition and allow people to make decisions that are simply, again, may not be in their own best interest even, but he will not necessarily step in and overrule you. So bad decisions lead to bad outcomes, generally speaking. And God will not stop us from making bad decisions, i.e. thwart our volition somehow. He may provide inducements. He may provide divine discipline to get our attention and to say, hey, this isn't a good idea. This isn't a good course of action. But ultimately, he will not just step in and stop you. I mean, unless it becomes a part of his overruling will, which God seems to be very patient with regard to that. We've seen throughout history the patience of God manifested toward the human race time and time again. And yet the human race continues to ignore it and doesn't take advantage of it. And we know that why his patience is there. It is to allow people to make the adjustments. God is not slow as people consider slowness, but is patient toward us all, allowing us to grow up and those who have not made the salvation adjustment to make it. So as we have pointed out, we have to distinguish between the decrees of God, where we are here working in point C, and the desires of God in time. The decrees are related to eternity, the overall aspect of his plan, moving from eternity past to eternity future. But within that framework, God has desires. And again, God's desires aren't necessarily honored by man. In fact, most of them are not. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have them. So again, the decrees establish God's chosen course for history. Again, there are many things that happen in history that God doesn't particularly, if you could interview him, he doesn't desire. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He has no desire to send people to the lake of fire. He desires all men, that's our verse tonight, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But since the decrees also include this matter of volition, then God has bound himself, apparently, to allow volition to function. And so, therefore, people can reject his will. Whatever his desires may be in time, there's no guarantee that they will be fulfilled individually. That even as a part of the decrees, God, in some ways, must limit himself. And we see that nowhere better than when he in the incarnation. So a God never approves of sins, for instance, but he knew they were all going to be here. And he's taken every facet of human history into consideration. And so he doesn't desire, as we left off here with five, to cast any of his creatures into the lake of fire. But it's decreed that it's a future reality for Satan. It's been prepared. It's ready. It's waiting. It just has not been executed. And so six here, God clearly desires for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, but did not overrule their volition and decree that they would. So his desire for that, for instance, he doesn't even assure the fulfillment of his own personal desires. Because in some cases, as the angelic conflict unfolds, the righteousness, the goodness, the justice, the mercy, the love of God and all that, oftentimes are brought into very sharper relief by the fact that the opposites exist, that people do reject his plan, that there are these vessels, as he calls them in Romans, vessels of wrath, vessels destined for wrath. And God puts up with all of this. God demonstrates his patience. But once again, all of this will prove that there is no merit to Satan's suggestion that God has somehow been unfair, treated him or anyone else unfairly, and that everything God has done in the angelic conflict has not been absolutely proper and correct. And so as history unfolds, this will become evident to people. Those in the know begin to see it now in time. We see that God, the longer you study, hopefully the more you get it, that God can't be unfair. God can't be unrighteous. He can't lie. There's many things he can't do in that sense. Because he's bound by, again, his own essence. So again, even though he wants all men to be saved, he will not force them to be saved. He could have decreed the salvation of all people. He didn't do that because that would be a violation of volition. He could have decreed not only the salvation of all people, but the spiritual maturity of all people. But again, he did not do that. This is up to the individual volition because volition, again, is the issue in the angelic conflict, and all of God's decrees tend towards that truth. That ultimately, it is the volition of the individual that matters. This is what determines outcome. This is what determines destiny. The divine decrees are not designed to be some sort of fatalistic view of the world that God's got it all decreed and nothing I do matters. There's nothing in the Bible that even suggests that, in fact. If our actions didn't matter, then you can throw out every imperative. You can throw out every purpose clause for why God did things. You can throw out even God's actions. At some level, if decisions don't matter in the human realm, then why would they matter in the divine realm? Decisions do matter. That's the issue. Well, D, when relating the divine decrees to believers, the Bible teaches such doctrines as election, foreknowledge, and predestination. In a logical sequence, foreknowledge of what was decreed to occur preceded the other two actions, all of which occurred in eternity past. And two, while God knew who would believe. And that's what his foreknowledge was. And see, this is where the Calvinists and these people of that ilk, some of them are, quote, Reformed Calvinists, but they're still Calvinists, They suggest that somehow the will doesn't matter, as seen in Luther's comment here. But you ask them, what was it God foreknew? They can't tell you. Well, he foreknew everything, for one thing. I mean, that's the big obvious answer. If God foreknows anything, he must foreknow it all. Or else one has to limit God and say, well, he's got certain knowledge about the future, but not all of it. Well, how would he have certain knowledge and not all of it? That doesn't follow logically. Well, while God knew who would believe, he did not make them believe against their will, as suggested by Martin Luther in his work, The Bondage of the Will, in which he says, it is a settled truth then. Really? I don't think it is, but okay. Even on the basis of your own testimony, that we do everything of necessity and nothing by free will. For the power of free will is nil, and it does no good nor can do without grace. It follows, therefore, that free will is obviously a term only applicable to divine majesty. For only he can do and does whatever he wills in heaven and on earth. If free will is ascribed to men, it is ascribed with no more propriety than divinity itself would be. And no blasphemy could exceed that. So it befits theologians to refrain from using the term when they speak, when they want to speak of human ability, and leave it to be applied to God only. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. Everything there is nonsense. I mean, it is absolute. And this is supposed to be the greatest theologians of our time, or certainly of the modern era. And if you wade through these guys' readings and all of that, you find that a lot of their stuff does not square with what the Scripture says. You didn't have to be a theological genius. And of course, he cites this verse in Psalm 135. I didn't look it up. But whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth. And in the seas and in all the deeps. And of course, okay, so we recognize, yes, divine sovereignty does exist. God does exercise his free will. But to say that man doesn't have free will, where do you get that? Whosoever will may come. Let him who wants to take the water of life take it freely. It's up to the will of the person. The Bible is so plain on this that, again, it's not even funny to me. I'm not sure how you could write this dribble. But this is what passes as good theology in many circles. Well, three, based on his foreknowledge, God elected, selected, chose, those are all synonyms, each person that he knew would believe. Ephesians 1:4. And we know that election, about 1 Peter, is based on foreknowledge. That there was a purpose, there was a reason behind it. God did, wasn't just arbitrary. It wasn't just eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Oh, off to hell you go. It wasn't anything like that. And again, that reduces God to somebody that's almost nonsensical. I mean, he's got the power to create life and provide volition and all the things that one needs to function in this world. And yet he has no reason for or rhyme for the way he acts. And yet he tells us to do this and this and this and this and this. But yet he can act in nonsensical ways. No, he can't. And he doesn't order us as believers, by the way, to do things he himself does not do. As seen in Jesus in the life of Christ. All the doctrines he told these people they had to apply, he applied them too. He applied every one of them. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world. And that's what literally, if you wanted to say, what was it God saw? He saw Christ and everyone in him. Because obviously he foreknew his own son. Anybody that would doubt that has completely missed the Bible. But what the key in all of this is, and in Romans it's stressed too, you're going to see this prepositional phrase, in Christ, used repeatedly, because that's the key. That's what separates everything. And those who are placed into Christ are placed there because they have reconciled with God under the terms of the gospel. And so, all that is in Christ has been predestined to stay in Christ. Again, another subtle argument for you can't lose your salvation. If you're in Christ once, you're in him. You can't escape it. It's not like another club, you know, it's not like, and this is where people try to reduce all this down to some human sort of viewpoint deal. Well, it's like a club you join, but you don't want to be a member of anymore. Can't quit this club. Once you're in Christ, you're in. That's just the way it is. Well, in other words, God knew ahead of time that if given free will, some would freely choose to believe in Christ. And his election validated his foreknowledge. And again, elect, we saw that in 1 Peter, elect according to or on the basis of foreknowledge. So God had a reason for electing people. And it was his foreknowledge. And it was his foreknowledge of their willingness to apply the under the gospel. It was his foreknowledge of their positive volition, shall we say. Five, since God knew who would believe, he marked them out to a particular destiny. As seen in the doctrine of predestination. Let's look at the Ephesians one first, since we're here. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then in verse 11 also, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And this is all stressed so that man never gets the idea that God didn't have this all worked out ahead of time. That somehow God is... His actions are contingent upon man. That he is, and this is one of the problems the Calvinists have. They think we're saying that, okay, then God, his choices are based on man's will. Well, they are. But the will to believe is something God has to honor. And so, but God does all this ahead of time. So people can't say, oh, well, he's subservient to man's wishes. No, he did it in eternity past. And there were no men. There were nobody alive. There were no people at that time. So God does this of his own sovereign choosing. And these are the types of things that he chooses. First, he chooses everything that's in his son. Those are the ones that are going to get the blessings, ultimately. Also here, Romans, in our verses that we've got, we're going to be going over these in detail here. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And those whom he foreknew. Again, following our verse, well, how do we know that all things work together for a good end or a good purpose? Because the purpose is eternal. It's not temporal. Now, that doesn't mean that good things won't happen in time, or that God doesn't do good things, or that things don't work out for the believer. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But what we do know is in the big overall picture, where we are heading, God is working all those things to that end. And that's the end in view. That's the final goal, is found at the end of verse 30, glorification. The goal is predestination to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate good. That's the best God can do for anybody, if you think about it. Since there is no name given among men whereby we must be saved, and there is no name greater than his, the greatest reputation... The best he can do is make you like Christ. That's the very best thing God can do for anybody. And so that's his intention. That is his intention. Even though we don't always see it because we're looking at it through time. We look at it through the tunnel of history. We don't always see where it's going or why. We don't know the future, certainly. And we have such a small view of all of this. And we have to keep that before us, that our view is really small. Because sometimes when we get to thinking our view is the only view, that's the sin nature. I mean, that's pretty much the way it operates. My view is the only view. No. No, God's view is the only real true view. And we are called to orient to that. So for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn. This is his ultimate purpose, that he is the firstborn among many children, among many brothers. That Jesus is the big brother of all believers. And again, what sort of relationship you will have with him depends upon your willingness to adhere to his plan now. This is the testing ground. Now is your time in history to make your statement about what you really think is important, where your priorities really are. This is our time. We're on the stage of history now. It's time for us to act. And what are we saying? What do we say? And this, we will have our time. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's hearing the gospel in time. And these whom he called, he also justified. And this is all very neat in the Greek, because the way this is set up, that same group, those whom he foreknew, these whom he justified, he also glorified. He follows this through with the very same construction on each deal, so that what he says at the beginning, those whom he foreknew, are the same ones that get glorified. And so if you are elect, if you've believed in Christ, and that's the only way we know if you're elect is you have to comply with the gospel. That's the only way you can know. Then you are assured of glorification. Again, we just covered all that. You cannot lose your salvation. There's no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ. That's the key. Once again, it's being in Christ. So six, while the functions of omniscience, foreknowledge, election, and predestination occurred in eternity past, these choices guaranteed the execution of all future aspects that are necessary to fulfill them. This includes the fact that the elect would hear the gospel in time, as seen in the doctrine of his calling. Paul doesn't spell out specifically what he means here, but he has used this enough in his other writings that people understand that the call is the gospel. And that's the only call, in fact, to salvation. There is no other call. That's the one that has to be believed and obeyed, is the gospel. So he guarantees. So if one was elect, so there's none of this business, you know, as the fundies have it, of people slipping through the cracks somehow. That they really want to be saved, but somehow some believer didn't witness to them. Or some believer said the wrong thing or did them wrong or whatever, and that kept them from salvation. That's all nonsense. It can't happen that way. If God foreknew them, if they are elect, they will hear the gospel and they will believe. It's just a fact. And because theologians don't like that, I'm not sure why they don't like the fact that God's plan is certain of fulfillment. But they don't seem to like it at some level. And in many ways, they seem to undermine this. That God has all this under control. So B, it includes the imputation of plus R. That's the justification factor. Those whom he called, he justified. And here the call has to be understood as an effectual call. Because if he's justifying the ones he calls, then they have to be the ones who accepted the call. Not just they happen to hear the gospel. He doesn't justify everybody who just hears it. He justifies those who comply with it. Many people have heard the gospel. And no doubt many agree with it intellectually. I don't have any problem with the fact that a lot of people out there say, yeah, there's probably a God. Yeah, as far as I know, Jesus was his son. He said he died for our sins. And yeah, I guess that's true. And that's sort of their view of it. They're never going to make any real commitment to it, but that's kind of their view of it, I think, a lot of people. They wouldn't argue with these facts, but they're not going to embrace them either. And there's a huge difference between just not arguing with it and actually embracing it. So again, the imputation of plus R, which qualifies those that believe for the imputation of eternal life. Again, if you're going to have a relationship with God, it's going to be on God's terms. And God's terms are terms of righteousness and justice. And that is seen very clearly in the cross. See, it also includes the future resurrection of the body, which is necessary for a believer's ultimate glorification. And until we have that, we're not ever going to be fully conformed to the image of his son. But that is the glorification factor that you have to have. And again, that's assured to all those whom he foreknew. Well, seven, the extent of one's positive volition was known in eternity past. And God planned certain blessings in time and in eternity for those that would make the decision to maximize under Bible doctrine and the application of it. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. And I know that there's really a big theological division here. Some people want to say overcomers, you're an overcomer simply because you're a believer, because John uses this terminology in his first epistle and says all those who have believed in Christ have overcome the world. That's true. But in this context, obviously he's already talking to believers. Why would he tell them to him who overcomes if they're already overcomers? This implies that some of them are not, or will not be, in fact. And this is a phase two overcoming. Obviously, and if you look back, say, at 1 John chapter 5 is the... I don't remember the specific verse here. And actually it doesn't even say... It says it doesn't use the word overcomers, as it were. But whatever is born of God, verse 4, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. And so this, in this context, it's pretty clear here that he's talking to believers, and he's saying that this is a one of the functions of salvation, is that you have overcome the world. Now, in this context, first he doesn't mention overcoming the world. He just talks about overcoming in general. And every believer at every given time in history is going to have certain factors that are working against them. Now, you've got your own sin nature. Every believer's got that. You're not going to get away from that. But there are also other certain historical developments that occur at certain times in history. Like, for instance, the church in Smyrna. They lived in a period, that period of history was characterized by great persecution. A number of them. 10 distinct persecutions under Rome, beginning with Nero. That stretched on. Until finally, when Constantine got power and essentially kind of declared Christianity to be a state religion. That was no better than the church being persecuted, unfortunately. That led to more problems. State-run churches. Well, we don't want that. So, 2:7 here, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And you would think, okay, well, that must be for every believer. Well, is it? It implies to me that it's not. Because he says this to every church. Why keep stressing this? If all these churches are already believers and they're all overcomers, then why keep saying this? Because the implication is they're not overcoming phase two. And that's their problem. Because he, and in fact, in this context, he says, yet you do have this. You have certain things going for you. But in the deal of the church of Ephesus here, he says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Well, I presume they've got to overcome that hurdle, that they've got to get back to their first love, that that's really their fundamental problem here as a church corporately. Obviously, and that, this is comprised of individual believers. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and change your mind and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. And that's pretty clearly a threat. Now, that is the removal of a church from the stage of history. And yet you do have this going for you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. And again, if they're all overcomers, then these promises don't really mean a lot because everybody's going to get them. And if everybody gets all the same rewards, then we might as well just pack up and go home now. We can go. I got a deal to that. I can go join a Pentecostal church in Burundi. They told me I could come. So there, I have something else I can do. Now, anyway. All right. Also, verse 17, same book here, chapter 2. He who has an ear, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, if everybody gets this, then what's the point again? Why promise these things if everybody's already got them locked up? The implication in Revelation is that they don't have these things locked up, that they have problems that they've got to overcome in history. And they have to deal with them. But because God also knows who will overcome. Both phase one, obviously all believers are positionally overcomers. That doesn't make you experientially an overcomer. A good example of this is a place kicker on a football team. He's on the team. He is a New England Patriot. Is he a football player? No. But he's on a football team. He runs onto the field. He never gets dirty. His uniform's always clean at the end of the game. And maybe he won't even have to run on the field. But he's going to share in all that glory at some level simply because he's on the team. But will he have the personal satisfaction? Will he have the same relationship with the other players and the coaches as the people who are out there fighting in the ranks every day and in the trenches? No, obviously not. And whether you know it or not, all football players, most of them at any rate that I've ever met, don't care for kickers, period. And the Michigan team certainly doesn't care for their kicker after Saturday. They might just want to shoot him on the sideline. He may have been lucky to get out of the stadium. But that's the way it goes. So, again, he's positionally a football player. But realistically, no, he's not a football player. He's a kicker. And there's a lot of difference. You know? And ironically enough, these kickers often end up being the biggest scorers on the team. Because they get to play, you know, they don't play, but they play the safe plays more or less. Okay, so there you got that. Also 26 through 28, chapter 2. And these obviously are blessings God has provided. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And so these promises, again, don't appear to me to be to all believers. If all believers are going to get them, then what? How are they to motivate us? If these aren't promises to motivate us, then what are they here for? So it seems to me, again, my study leads me to believe there's a overcoming phase one, just like your salvation phase one. And then there's a phase two salvation, justification by works, phase two overcoming that is in view in these verses. Well, 8 specific items that God has decreed as seen in each act. Angelic creation. God determined in eternity past that he was going to create angels. And so he did. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds? And his ministers a flame of fire. And we know that that they are sent out even, that they have functions sent out to for those to work on behalf of those who would inherit salvation. The elect angels, at least. Physical creation, he decreed that, obviously. Everything we can see, we have to conclude are a part of the decrees because they wouldn't be here otherwise. Now, again, we also understand God decreed things that aren't necessarily a part of his, quote, directed will right this second, but he decreed that they exist. Like he decreed Satan. There's no way Satan is God's, as it were, directed will. His directed will would have been for Satan to remain in an unfallen state. Unless one wants to ascribe something less than love to God, that he somehow just desired to torment certain angels. But I'm not taking that position. So here, basically, this entire psalm talks about the very things he does to praise him and all of this. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. Again, progressive revelation tells us, well, this statement's not wholly true. It appears to be true. Solomon talks about the creation like it's eternal. But we know from further progressive revelation in the New Testament that the creation itself is not eternal. But the idea behind the psalmist, no doubt, was he's going to have them here as long as he needs them. That as long as they're fulfilling his plan, they'll be here. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and deeps. All of this stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars. All of these people, everything, basically. It doesn't cover the entire creation, from the angelic creation to inanimate creation to animate creation, humans, sub-human creation, animate creation like animals and all of that. All of this. They're here at God's good pleasure. He's the one that decreed their existence, and that's why they exist. And this whole psalm is devoted to that, about praising the Lord, because he has done all these things. The creation of mankind, well, we saw that specifically in the planning stage in Genesis 1. And then 26 is the planning stage, 27 is the execution, which is spelled out in greater detail in chapter 2. How he specifically made them. And then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the sky, the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. He decreed the existence of man, and man comes into existence. And man will remain in existence as long as it serves the purposes, the eternal purposes of God. Now, a lot of people are going to die in the near future, a whole bunch of them. Really, probably by about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, there's going to be a lot of death. A bunch of it. The Western Hemisphere by that time will be decimated. But the second half of Daniel's 70th week, there's going to be a lot more. It's going to get so nasty again, as I said, man will become scarcer than pure gold. Every aspect of the career of his son, all of it, Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms. Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, a reference here not to the virgin birth, not to his initial creation, his initial begetting, but here this is the begetting of resurrection. That he said, this is where he is given the order to ask. Ask for all the world, and I will give it to you. And so he asked. And this a scene is set up in Daniel. We don't know the precise timing of the one in Daniel. But in Daniel 7 there's a scene where one like the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days and receives from him a kingdom. That's related to this right here, to his resurrection. And again, this would appear to be the first resurrection, the day of, or the first ascension, the day of the resurrection. He apparently made a trip to the third heaven. And then came back and then dealt with people, you know, the next day and on and on. But then there was a final ascension, obviously, in which he leads captivity captive. That is, clears out the Hades compartment down there, the paradise side of it. His birth was decreed, Micah 5:2. Every aspect of this, as we will see, was laid out by God with such startling precision, in fact, and so accurately, that when people have tried to calculate the odds of one person fulfilling all the prophecies about Messiah outside of Jesus Christ, even Jesus Christ doing it, that for one person to fulfill all these prophecies, the odds are staggering. It is almost zero. You probably have a better odds of winning the lottery than doing all this. Yet all these things came clear in one and came true in one person. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will go forth for me. One will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I had this plan. Here's where he's going to be born. And then, of course, it's ironic when Herod the Great was trying to kill him. He asked him, where's he supposed to be born? Well, they all knew. Well, he's supposed to be in Bethlehem. So let's search around there. And that's where he did all the slaughter, was in that particular region. Also, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. And now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So God, as part of the divine decrees, always intended to take a human form at some point. He always knew this was going to be necessary. And so, this is all planned and predicted well ahead of time. While some want to argue here that the term virgin can just mean a young woman, translating it virgin does no injustice to the Hebrew term behind this. And the Greek term is virgin, is what they've used here. His entire life, Isaiah 53. Again, many of the prophecies you should know. Isaiah 53 is a key chapter in terms of the career of Messiah. Because they deal with a lot of the things that were decreed for him and the way this all worked out. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. That's a reference to the fact that when Jesus came into the world, the positive volition among the Jews was very woeful. That's the parched ground. That's a figure for negative volition. You see, this term ground will be a term that will be used to describe volition sometimes in Scripture. It's used in the Hebrews like that, when it talks about those who, the ground which receives the rain, which often falls upon it. And then the ground that receives the same rain but doesn't respond. Well, the parched ground here is his positive volition was astonishing. And there was nothing around him that would have prompted this. It wasn't as though there were a lot of really positive people around him and he was in a great environment and it was easy for him to grow up spiritually because everybody around him was so oriented. Actually, it was the opposite. He grew up in a non-oriented environment. His parents didn't understand him. That was clear by the time he was 12. Every 12-year-old thinks that anyway. Maybe it's sometimes when they hit 14 or 15. Nobody understands me. Well, Jesus, they really didn't understand him. And the religious environment of his day, it was pathetic. I mean, we saw that, you know, we've seen what the religious leaders were like. They were religious reversionists. They were idolaters. They were monetary reversionists. They were not above murder. And this is the environment you got to grow up in. Hard to excel spiritually in that environment, I would think. So again, the Lord knew all of this. He had no stately form or majesty. He decreed that when he came into the world, he was not going to be some unusual physical specimen that would draw attention to himself. That he looked just like an ordinary guy. If you saw him and you didn't know who he was, you would never know who he was. The only way you would be able to get through that would be to listen to the content and see what he's saying. That we should look upon him, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You might think, well, if God comes into the world, it would be happy for him. Not really. I mean, look at all the human... I mean, you saw when we did the Gospel of Mark, the toll of human suffering that was constantly around him. How does that not impact you when you're dealing with it on a day-to-day basis? Watching demon-possessed people who don't know any better. People who are spiritually ignorant. People who have all manner of infirmities. And all of that. It takes a toll on you. Anybody that's ever been in the medical profession can tell you that. That you're, when you're working with sick people, it's emotionally draining to deal with all of that. And he was dealing with mankind on a bigger basis than any hospital ever does. Or any doctor ever has. I mean, he dealt with this and felt everything of the human condition. And so he was a man. He did not walk around giddy and happy. I'm God. Oh, that'd be nice. No. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Nobody, you know, think about it, even among the disciples, do you think most of them really respected Jesus that much? From the way they talked to him, the things they said? Peter seemed to have no trouble just jerking him aside and straightening him out, at the drop of a hat, and Peter would drop his own hat and do it. And so, no, I don't think they esteemed him very highly. I don't think they knew who he was. I mean, in their minds, he was the Messiah, but what did they even think that meant? And that's very clear when you see that interview with John the Baptist there in John 1. When they send people out to question John the Baptist, they're asking him these questions, and you can tell they don't even understand what they're talking about. And are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Well, they didn't understand that the prophet of Moses there was the same as the Messiah, and Elijah's not either one of those. And these are the religious leaders asking these questions. So if they were that confused and that negative, where did that leave the people, you think? And as it says, you know, as Jesus talked about the people, one of those passages we saw there in Mark, they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Because sometimes people need guidance and leadership. They don't need to be left to themselves. There's a lot of arrogance in the human race, of course. Everybody thinks they got it wired. But, you know, sometimes you don't. We don't. All of us don't. And so Jesus recognized this, of course, and provided that compassion. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. And by his, and I have to double check this, but I think the word here actually is bruise. By his bruise we are healed. Although they've translated scourging, I have to look at that one. But I do remember one of the translations of the New Testament pretty clearly uses the word bruise to refer back to the Genesis promise. You're going to bruise he's going to bruise your head, but you're going to bruise him on the heel. Well, that bruise was spiritual death. That's a pretty significant bruise. To give up your own life. His manner of death and burial, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And 7 through 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Now this gets to his career even before, say, men like Pontius Pilate and Herod. He said very little to Pilate. He said nothing to Herod. He wouldn't even speak to Herod. Herod was such a joke that Jesus didn't even comment to him. But Pilate, he didn't say a whole lot to either. He stood there and took what was coming to him. He was like a sheep to be slaughtered. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was really due? And that's the one, obviously, the Isaiah here recognizes that this comes about as a result of our sins. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then he did. And that's the title, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. Romans 1:4, there we saw that he was declared through the resurrection. And this whole thing is actually a title. He was declared the Son of God with power. The whole title, the with power, is not just an adjunct. It should be part of the title. That he's the Son of God with power. Because there seemed to be a lot of, as we pointed out, a lot of weird views. People had all these views on Son of God and what that meant. Obviously, Son of God with power demonstrates that not only is he the true and only Son of God, he's the only one who is powerful enough to be raised from the dead. That God has acted on his behalf. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. This is in his final ascension. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And the ascension on high, again, that's his ascension, bodily ascension. And the host of captives, again, were in the pre-Christian era. There was all believers and unbelievers alike, when they died, went to a place in the center of the earth. It's divided. One part of it is air conditioned, really nice. Other part of it is just horrible. The torments aspect, that's where all the unbelievers went. All believers, a place called Abraham's bosom. They were comforted. They were encouraged. They felt good. Again, he clears that out, though. After the resurrection, part of God's plan for his life is to clear out the paradise compartment and transfer all those believers to heaven with him. And now, for us, and since then, to be absent from the bodies face to face with the Lord. You no longer go to the intermediate state. You're immediately given an angelic, and apparently all believers are given an angelic escort to heaven. You probably need one. You probably don't know where it's at. So if you die, it appears that that happens. And so the leading captive, a host of captives here. And then out of those spoils of victory, out of his spoils of war, he gave certain people back to the human race. This is part of his deal. The communicators. That out of that host of victory there, his, not just those he took then, but all the ones he was eventually going to take captive with him. And that's all believers of the church age. Well, those out of those, he bestowed gifts upon the church to men in general. Psalm 75. I want to read the rest of this. Now, the expression he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And this answers the question, well, where did he ascend from? And the answer is he ascended after he'd gone down to that paradise compartment. Now, that would appear that that's where his soul was while his body was in the grave. But this is talking about an event after that, that when he goes down there again. Now, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Psalm 75, 1 through 6. I guess that's the one. For choir director set to Al Tasheth, a song of Asaph, a psalm. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. when I select an appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it will melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars, Selah. That's a pausal mark, a break there. That's not just another term. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And as he says here, the cup is in the hand of the Lord. He's going to execute judgment as well, too. That's a part of his career. His exaltation above all things and the fact that he gets to judge everybody. He makes this explicit. Actually, if you look at John 5, he explicitly declares this. That ultimately it will not be the Father who judges all men. It will be the Son. And he gives him all the prerogatives that the Father has, he bestows on the Son freely. Obviously, as God, he has these prerogatives. But in his humanity, in the God-man, he's still subservient to the Father. For just as the Father, verse 21, raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And he has this, obviously, in the chain of command, you can't claim love for God and ignore Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. He won't play that game. Acts 2:33 also. This is, again, part of his ascension. The Lord said to my Lord. And, of course, as we saw, this is one of the passages he used to confound the religious leadership. How can David be talking to two gods? Who's David talking to? The Lord said to my Lord, and it's recognized that he's talking to deity here. And he said, if Messiah is David's son, how can David call him Lord? Because there's more to him than just David's son. He is David's son according to the flesh, but he's deity as well. And of course, that they couldn't address because they didn't have any answer for that one. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then ultimately the summing up of all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. That this is where everything is headed. With a view to an administration that is suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And all things will be resolved in Jesus Christ. And he will be the dividing. He's the line of demarcation for all men. That is where the line is drawn. And you're either in him or you're not. And if you're not in him, you don't have a snowball's chance. And if you're in him, you're secure. You're safe. Again, people want to take this and say, well, that means I can live any old way I want. Well, it's not what it says, but okay. Either salvation of positive volition, we've seen those verses, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he foreknew. He predestined and he's going to take him through to glorification. Nothing's going to stop that. The reality of grace by which God administrates his plan. While we talk about God and his attributes, grace is not technically, 2 Timothy 1:9, grace is not technically one of his attributes, but it is the means by which he has chosen to function. And again, if you think about it, God really couldn't do anything else. He has to condescend to deal with fallen creatures in grace, or he could never deal with them. Righteousness would not allow him to deal with them. But of course, the work of Christ and all of that answered all the questions regarding righteousness and justice. That was the forensic, the legal side of it. All the legal problems have been solved. So God is free, and he's always manifested that he was gracious, that he was kind. And Paul talks about this in a couple of places, that he's done good things for you. He's given you food and frequent rains and satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. And so he's always demonstrated that he was like that. But who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. but according to His own purpose, and the grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of Christ Jesus. Now, we know, the grace factor was always there, but now it's very clear to mankind, such that mankind is now without excuse. If they do not orient to this, it's on them. That's the reality. So temporal and eternal judgment on negative volition. Various forms of temporal judgments God has decreed, because again, He knows what people are going to do. So He would know what His righteousness and justice would require. Job 20. And I probably don't want to read all of this. This is about 25 verses here, so we may not read all of this. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is only momentary. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the cloud, he perishes forever like his refuge. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He flies away like a dream and they can't find him. Even a vision in the night he's chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. See, this is God jamming people. And we want to talk about the ways God can... Now, how many ways can God mess with your body? I mean, just the sheer number of organs and systems that you have to deal with. All God's got to do is touch one of them and put it out of whack. And He does these things. And these temporal judgments come down. And again, temporal judgments. And finally, they die. That's obviously the last big judgment. But He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. But God will expel them from His belly. In verse 18, He returns what He has attained and cannot swallow it. See, there are people who have a lot of money. They have a lot of goods and wealth and all of this, and yet they have no capacity to enjoy it. And Solomon talked about this in Ecclesiastes, that a person can have all these things, but if he doesn't have any enjoyment in them and doesn't enjoy life, what good are they? And this is one of the ways God can twit people. If they want to live in certain ways and pursue certain lifestyles, well, He can react and judge them as He sees fit. And as they maladjust to Him, they put Him in this awkward position. I'm God, I'm righteous. You can't just keep doing this. And obviously there's tons and tons of grace and patience where He allows people all manner of time to adjust. Because He has oppressed and forsaken the poor, He has seized a house which He has not built, because He knew no quiet within Him, and He does not return anything He desires. And nothing remains for Him to devour, therefore His prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of His plenty, He will be cramped. And that's how, you know, it's losing a kind of a mixed metaphor there. He has all this space, but yet He's cramped. He's claustrophobic, as it were. It's not big enough. But again, as we've seen, people are negative. I still love that line out of Wall Street. When's it enough? It's never enough. And there are people that live like that. It's never enough for them. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we will continue on with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider Your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.